I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark, in the 9th chapter, and we'll be reading verses 33 through 41. Mark chapter 9 and verses 33 to 41. Let me encourage you to give your careful and reverent attention to God's Word. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you talking or discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called them, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak ill of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, you have graciously commanded us to set aside a day each week. The world sees that command as extraneous, treats your word as though there were only 9 commands, when in fact this is not a harsh restriction, but a loving restriction. That we would turn our thoughts, our hearts, to the great privilege of meeting with you. And that's what we pray would happen this evening. You do promise and picture throughout your word that as we gather, it is a time where you, by your Spirit, take up residence in our midst. And so we pray that that would be the case this evening. So give us ears to hear and hearts that are eager to receive. Amen. Sam already mentioned a word in his introduction to the first psalm. I have a different synonym in mind right now, and if you'll bear with me, I'm going to try to remember that synonym. It wasn't arrogance. It wasn't pompous, vain, or smug. I don't think it was egotistical or puffed up. Pretty sure I wasn't thinking of the word haughty or pretentious or swaggering, vainglorious or big-headed. That's a small sampling of the synonyms for the word that I have in mind. It was interesting. I looked up the word or the phrase in the online Merriam dictionary, and I found 82 synonyms for the word. In contrast, they only gave me 20 antonyms, which is pretty significant in terms of its ratio. It might give us some idea of how often this word or this attitude describes, it's too easy to say, people in your life. It describes the attitude that we know resides in our heart. Bear with me. I love words. So here's a fun one. Supercilious. And that is how you pronounce it. It means behaving or looking as though one thinks one is superior to others. Okay, well, here's the definition of the hyphenated word I had in mind. An exaggerated belief in one's own value. It's the definition of self-importance. Started at the fall, didn't it? It's the results of the fall. And there is no one, one out, three back, no one in this room that does not struggle with this issue. We think it's private, but when it's exposed, it's oh so embarrassing. Another reflection of our pride. It's embarrassing partly because you are exposed as not being nearly as good, smart, wise, or better than others as you think you really are. Well, it might be some comfort for us all to recognize that in our text this evening, you'll discover you're not alone. The disciples are struggling with this very issue. Although self-importance is a universal problem with sinful men, Jesus, in our passage this evening, teaches you that ultimately the standard by which your stature will be measured will be found in the way that you treat him as seen in your service to the despised and your treatment of your brothers and sisters. Let me say that again. Although self-importance is a universal problem with sinful men, Jesus teaches you that ultimately the standard by which your stature will be measured will be found in the way that you treat him as seen in your service to the despised and your treatment of your brothers and sisters. I probably don't need to establish it, but I will take a couple of minutes just to tell us what we know. Self-importance is a universal problem. Now, I will qualify this by making sure that you all understand. I'm not talking here about basic human dignity or worth. If you're a human being, and you are an image bearer. There is value in being an image bearer. You are set at the pinnacle of creation. If you are redeemed, you are accepted in the beloved. You are a son or a daughter of God. You are a precious inheritance given to the Son. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about human idolatry, the worship of self. Isaiah 14 presents a poetic and graphic portrayal of the king of Babylon's defying, God-defying arrogance. Some see in this passage a likening of the king of Babylon's fall to Satan's fall. Here's the text. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, and here's the arrogance, listen. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. It's breathtaking. So let's just put it on the table. Pride runs deep. When Adam and Eve reached out to be like God, in their fallen minds, they became the measure of all things. They determined autonomously what was right and what was wrong. And in doing that, and might I make an application early, when you do that, you are losing your true meaning and purpose. your true identity. You see, in creation, God made everything to serve and bring forth benefit to the rest of creation. It's manifested throughout the scriptures in the one another's. We see a reflection of it in the introductory question. We refer to it all the time in the shorter catechism, that your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I was looking at it a little differently this week. Why does the catechism have to teach us this? It's because we forget it. We don't live this way. And so it is in our text. Just look with me again at 33 and 34. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. This is rather breathtaking. They've been told, in the process of their travel to this location, for the second time, that Jesus was going to suffer and die. They have just come from the Mount of Transfiguration that Pastor Metzger preached on this morning. They've seen Christ's glory. They've heard the Father's endorsement of Him and the instruction to listen to Him. Pastor Metzger referred to how Peter, this was emblazoned in his mind and in his heart. They were eyewitnesses of God's majesty. And they come down the mountain, and then Jesus demonstrates His power over the demoniac, healing that possessed boy. And then their path has led them to Capernaum. They're moving through Galilee. It's an interesting difference in opinion here. Most scholars think that the Mount of Transfiguration was in Mount Hermon. And if that's the case, let me see if I can do this behind me. If Capernaum's right here, Mount Hermon's up here, and they're coming down this direction. They're coming southwest. Church tradition holds it to be Mount Tabor, which is down here. And if that's the case, they're coming northeast. But either way, it fits what's going on in the text. They're passing through Galilee, and in verse 33, they come to Capernaum. And in this context, it's just kind of staggering that all they're doing is thinking about themselves. All of three Gospels, the Synoptics, contain this narrative. So again, verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" They've arrived home. Capernaum has been Jesus' base of operations. They're kind of settling in, relaxing from the road trip. And Jesus questions them, or might we say, gently challenges them. "What were you discussing?" Apparently he knew. Now, whether or not you attribute to his omniscience as God, or he overheard them as a man, it doesn't matter. He knew. He knew before they told him. If you'll allow me a slight liberty with tone of voice, "What were you talking about?" He asks the question so they will begin to reflect on the nature of their actions and of their own hearts. He asks them so they will be ashamed, convicted. If I can make a side application, questions are a useful tool when you're working with people. It exposes, or they expose, the motivation of the heart. And so in the text, that's what we see. They are, in fact, embarrassed. They keep silent. Apparently, it was a silence that lasted. The white elephant is in the room. It's awkward. And Christ had to take a seat. He calls them to himself, the text says. Apparently, the question had kind of made them stand away. See, they're embarrassed. They had, in fact, been struggling with their own self-importance. Don't you do the same? One moment, you're in worship and you're astounded by the majesty of God. Or maybe another moment you're overwhelmed by the suffering that he underwent for you. And then 10 seconds later, you're putting your brother and sister down in your heart. I'm better than they are. They didn't handle that situation correctly. I'm smarter. I'm wiser. And you stand in judgment. You're doing what the disciples did. There's an encouragement here in the text to note this. While it might be strange that in the context of having beheld his majesty and knowing of his impending death, it's strange that the disciples would be thinking about their rank. But these are the men that Jesus chose. He chose them to be his disciples. He chose them and then he changed them. And so it is for you. So it is for you. I hope you find encouragement in that. And I would exhort you, exhort myself, to humble yourself under the hand of God. Humbly seek his teaching. Seek his grace. Seek his transforming power. Well, Jesus has them sit down, and Jesus teaches you that ultimately the standard by which your stature will be measured will be found in the way you serve the despised. Notice Jesus' patient and thoughtful instruction. There's no name calling. There's no berating them. He sits. He takes the posture of a teacher. And he starts to instruct them. If you want to be first, he's connecting with what they had been talking about and what they were desiring. But now he redirects. He gives them a mind shift. He's doing Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Metamorphosis. Think this way, Jesus tells them. You must be last. In fact, you must put yourself under others. You must serve them. Isn't this consistent? Pastor Metzger has, I think, a number of times in different contexts through the years told us that the kind of the key verse for Mark is the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And Paul picks this up in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. William Henderson writes, your idea of what it means to be great must be changed. In fact, Henderson continues, radically reversed. True greatness does not consist in this, and now he's going to give you the definition, that from a towering height, a person in self-congratulatory manner has the right now to look down upon all others. And then Henderson continues with a contrastive, but in this, that he immerses himself in the needs of others, sympathizes with them, and helps them in every way possible. Jesus challenges the disciples. He challenges you with an illustration and a very practical application. If you look at verses 36 and 37, it says, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus took a child. I went back, and I'm borrowing about six lines here from a sermon in Matthew 18 a couple years ago. The word for little child, it's the same in Matthew and Mark. It's paidon. It relates to pais. It's a child which is likely under 2 years old. This isn't a 12-year-old that he's taking. It's a little 2-year-old baby. A child that would appear insignificant to a group of fully grown men. You see, children were of low estate in the ancient world. We get an idea of their low estate in the rabbinic writings. They had a rabbinic triad, and it talked about the deaf and dumb, one, the weak-minded, and the underaged. You see, to take care of a child was a serious responsibility, and they were seen as a blessing, but a child was never taken seriously because there was no power or stature that they had to serve in the army. There was no ability of this child to make wealth. They didn't have a developed intellectual ability. But what does Jesus do? He takes a child and he puts them in their midst, puts his child in their midst. This one, such a one, is now the model, the object lesson. Just like we have a children's sermon, an object lesson. He was doing this for his disciples. And he embraces the child. He's valuing this one who is of low estate. And so, what's the message? Forget about your rank. Forget about being preeminent. Forget about how you are being seen and concentrate on the needs of one. Anyone. Even just one. One such child, literal or similar. I've said to you on other occasions, just be faithful. Your service to Christ doesn't need to be big. One such one. And then Jesus equates the child to himself. Whoever receives a child in my name receives me. What does it mean to receive in Jesus' name? Prayer in Jesus' name. We are instructed to pray in his name. The preposition used in that gives the idea of you're praying in a location. It's called a locative. And that location is in his authority. Or we could say it's praying in the location of his character. It's according to his character. And here they have a model before them. Whoever receives such a one in my name, of such kind or similar, one who's weak, vulnerable, unable to be productive, etc. The one who doesn't think as quickly or even thinks incorrectly. You're called to receive that person and treat them like Christ would. With his character. I know I've heard the old, this is going back probably a couple of decades, the WWJD. I remember those bracelets. Okay, I've heard that criticized. Okay, it's perhaps not a bad idea. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do when you are presented with the weak, the needy, the dependent? Or those that we, in our inflated sense of our own brilliance, think are such. How would Jesus express compassion? How would Jesus be patient? How would he view them and treat them? Worthwhile questions. Let me take a moment and affirm some people in our midst. I couldn't help but thinking about our CE teachers who patiently, quietly, behind the scenes, teach our children. Not folks with PhDs, meaning the children, teaching children. How about the nursery workers who wipe noses and change diapers and keep the kids secure? How about the mothers in our midst who day by day are doing the same? See, the issue is not doing something big for the kingdom. That just feeds your ego, your self-worth. The issue here is just quiet, small, unnoticed acts of service. One person, just one, and a needy one at that. Just be faithful. Again, quoting Hendrickson, forget about all rank, preeminence, prominence. Instead, you should concentrate your attention on the needs of one, anyone, even just one, of such little ones, for example, the child that Jesus holds, or one similar. Jesus teaches you in this passage that ultimately the standard by which your stature will be measured will be found in the way that you treat your brothers and sisters. Look with me, if you will, at 38 through 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Is there a connection between the previous paragraph and this paragraph? Between 33 to 37 and 38 to 41? I'm going to suggest yes. I know not everybody agrees. It might be two ways you could see a connection here. It could be that John, one of the sons of thunder, that his conscience has been struck and convicted. I mean, he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and here he is being confronted by Jesus' question. It could be his conscience is struck, and he's going, "Jesus, did we do the right thing?" Or it could be, "All right, I get it. You're challenging us disciples. We shouldn't argue amongst ourselves. We shouldn't be looking for rank between the 12. But certainly we were justified in stopping an outsider. I mean, come on. There's a 12 of us. We walk with you who are the important inner circle. And then there's those who are outside." Well, just cutting to the chase in this portion, Jesus roots a person's value in that phrase, "because they long to Christ." And here it again is the same principle. The smallest thing, a mere cup of water, is valuable. Why? Because they belong to Christ. You see, it's your treatment of the despised and your treatment of your brothers and sisters that is equivalent to the way that you treat Jesus. I want to give credit where credit is due. I made a phone call this week and asked Jay, my brother Jay, if I could share this. But every Tuesday morning we get together to pray and we share from the Word, and then we pray for the church and the concerns of the church. And Jay shared three verses. Colossians 1:26-27 tells you that Christ dwells in you. Matthew 25 tells you to treat every Christian as you would treat the Lord. Do to the least of these, my brothers, whatever you do to them, you've done to me. It's how closely Jesus associates with you. You treat believers as you would treat the Lord because Christ indeed dwells in them. And then 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, but you've been bought with a price. You've been bought by God. Your brothers and sisters have been bought by God. Therefore, they belong to God. And the price was the life, the blood, and the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And the thing that is purchased is valuable to the purchaser. That person is valuable because Christ is in them. The measure of your stature is found here. Although self-importance is a universal problem with sinful men, Jesus teaches you that ultimately the standard by which your stature will be measured will be found in the way you treat him in the context of, or as seen by, the way that you serve the despised and your brothers and sisters. Let's take a moment and pray together. Our Lord and our God, your word is living and active. It divides the things that are indivisible. It reveals the thoughts and intents of our heart. Lord, simply pray that this evening that would be the case, as you have graciously given us this portion of your word that we have explored together. We ask that it would have that function. It would pierce to our hearts and reveal our motivations. Lord, use this to make us more and more like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.